If I were to ask you this morning what you would be willing to die for, what would you write down? Would there be anything on that list? Would there be one thing on that list? Two things? Three things? Five things? What would you be willing to die for? Certainly the only things you would put on that list are things that you treasure, that you cherish, that you value. If you were a soldier, you're given guard duty. It's going to help you, being a guard, to know what it is you're guarding. What's in this building, what's in this tent, what's in this whatever. He wants to know what it is that he's guarding. Why is he marching? Why is he going around this building? Why is he keeping a watch out? What is in this bunker? What's in this building? Certainly his job will be enhanced if he understands the value of what it is he is guarding. Well, when someone loves that which he protects, he'll protect it with his life, won't he? He'll protect it with his life. The man who cherishes his wife, the man who cherishes his children, doesn't just live to protect them, but he nurtures them, he delights them in them. He wants to be with them. He wants to give to them. He wants to provide for them. Why? Well, for one, he appreciates them. Not just for what they can do for him, but because of who they are. Because of their intrinsic worth, because of their value. He treasures them. What does he do? Well, the man will sacrifice for them. And not grudgingly, but willingly. He'll willingly sacrifice for them. He works for them. He works for their well-being. He works for their happiness. He rejoices when they have personal victories. He takes pleasure in the fact that they're growing like they should be growing. He's happy about that. He wants to strengthen them when maybe they're weak for some reason. He wants to comfort them when they're afraid, regardless of what it might be. He wants to guide them when they don't know which way to go. But it's because he loves them that he's prepared to protect them with his very life. With his very life. Well, we speak about the need to protect unity. And that's what the lesson is this morning, about unity. This was something I was asked to preach about. The Lord prayed for it. John 17, that whole chapter is about unity. It's one of the last things he talked about before he died. One of the very last things he talked about. He prayed for it. He wanted it. He gave his life for it. We challenge those doctrines and practices that threaten it. We see those in the denominational world. That's why there's no unity possible in the denominational world. It's because doctrines and practices that take away unity. So we challenge those. We work to preserve unity. We refuse to stand aside when doctrines that have not originated with Jesus Christ threaten to destroy it. In other words, that's our responsibility. So it's helpful, it's needed, it's necessary for us to take time to think about it. What is unity? How to promote it? How to encourage one another to find it and to seek it and to keep it? First of all, we need to understand that Christian unity comes from God. In other words, it's a divine appointment. Even in the Old Testament, Zephaniah, there's a book I know we don't study very often, but Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9 has a great verse about this. I would encourage you to read along as we look at this. Zephaniah comes right before Haggai, another book we don't study very often either. Probably we should. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9 says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language." Oh, that's very important. A pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Some translations have with one consent, with one mind. And he says it arises because they have a pure language. In other words, everybody is speaking the same thing. In other words, the Word of God. In Zechariah chapter 14, near the very, very end of that great book. Zechariah 14, verses 8 through 9. Zechariah says, and this is inspired, comes right from the mind of God, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. In other words, at all times and in all places and in all directions. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. And of course, Zechariah is prophesying about what? The coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. And his word would bring what? Peace and harmony and unity. And he knew it would bring that because he is the King of Peace. So in that day the Lord is one and his people will be one. We see this prophecy being fulfilled, starting to be fulfilled, when Jesus is talking to some of his disciples in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, you'll recognize this is the chapter about Jesus being the shepherd, the true shepherd, the good shepherd. He's the one that watches over the flock. He's the one that protects the flock. He's the one that cherishes the flock. In verse 16 of that chapter, Jesus says, and these are his words, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice." And now notice the end of this verse. Notice how similar it is to Zechariah. "And there will be one flock and one shepherd." One flock, one shepherd. And why is there just one flock and one shepherd? Because they hear his voice. They're all following the same voice. They're all following the same word. That's why there's one flock and one shepherd. See, they have one they're listening to. Not 14 or 100 or whatever. One. So everything goes back to him. He's the good shepherd, the true shepherd. And again, in John 17, he prays and prays and prays fervently for his people to be united. And we can't lose sight of the fact, and he certainly didn't want the people in the first century to lose sight of the fact, that the terms of entrance into that one flock, into that one body, are fixed. People in the world, or us, or anyone else, cannot change entrance to that one body, that one flock. It's nothing that we can trifle with. It is fixed. Also, the behavior, the code of conduct of people within that body, that is fixed. In other words, we can't live any way we want. We can't do anything we want. There is a code, there is a gospel that we're to follow. Christian unity is something that's given to us from heaven. And we need to value it and prize it and treasure it as what it is. Jesus prayed for it. And look how united the church was when it started in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 42. This is the very, very beginning of the church. The very beginning of it. He says, beginning in verse 42, "And they," referring to those first Christians, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord," with one consent, "in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." There's the picture right there. There's the picture of unity. They were harmonious for a while. They had unity for a while. They had peace for a while. Psalms 133 verse 1 is a tremendous verse that speaks volumes to us. Psalms 133. The very first verse of that psalm says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And of course, this is one of the psalms that the Jewish people would sing as they ascended to Jerusalem, when they were to gather together for those three great feast days. This is one of those song of ascents as they ascended to Jerusalem. It says, "How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Why is that so important? Because unity connects us. Isn't that the idea of unity, being connected? In Romans chapter 12, we see this connectedness. We also see its importance. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Let's go back to verse 3. This is where he starts talking about the gifts that one has. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Paul reiterates that in Corinthians as well as in a number of other places. The need, the necessity for that. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, really having a trouble with my voice this morning. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, that's the way he was. That's how he was. There is nothing more important, there's nothing more precious, there's nothing more real than that which exists between men and women who've totally given themselves to Christ. In other words, that's more important than where someone was born, like what race they come from, what ethnic background they come from. It's more important than some team they might belong to, or some company they belong to, or whatever. It is supposed to be the most important thing, period. There is nothing more important than that. And so today, that's what we need to think about. Nothing is more important than that. God's Word has to come first. And we need to understand the importance of that. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews, beginning in verse 11, says that this unity connects us with Christ. So not only are we connected with one another, we're connected with Christ. Beginning in verse 11. Oh, thank you. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 2. For both he who sanctifies, referring to Christ, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Did you notice the connection there in that verse? He says, he who sanctifies Christ and those who are being sanctified are all one. They're all together. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. What a marvelous verse. This same idea is brought forth in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 3, when he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, talking about Jesus, that you also may have fellowship with us. See that collectiveness? And truly, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this unity that he's talking about is between those in Christ and with Christ. So it's a collective unity. Those who are sanctified are us. We're sanctified. In other words, we've been set apart for a holy purpose. A holy purpose. Just like those instruments and parts of the temple and the tabernacle were sanctified. Before they were sanctified, those metals and pieces of wood and material for the tent, they were just plain. But when they were sanctified by God, then they became special. Then they became special. And that's what this is. This is special, he says. And one of the most important things about it is that unity is powerful in converting the lost. It's powerful in converting the lost. Notice John 17. I mentioned that at the beginning. Now let's go to John 17. Beginning in verse 20, this is where Jesus had prayed for himself in the first part of the chapter. Then Jesus prays for his apostles. Then in the last part of the chapter, he prays for all believers. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, referring to those apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Those who believe in Christ through the word of the apostles, those writers, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Notice what he says. Why is this so important? He says that the world may believe that you sent me. There's the power in evangelism behind what he's talking about. It says it is powerful. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There's the power in that unity. Back in chapter 1, this is all, we might say, the same speech he gives them. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have also loved one another. By this all will know, referring to those outside especially, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So when unity is sought, it's obtained, it's kept, it's safeguarded, then it helps those outside to see how wonderful that is. And unity is good for mankind. It's good for mankind. In Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah, inspiration, left us these words beginning in 38. Verse 38 says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." It says, I will do them good if they're of one heart and one mind, one soul. It says, then I will. And in Acts chapter 4, then, verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They were of one heart and one soul." It is good. That's needed. We need to remember, first of all, it comes from God. It's divinely given. It's a pleasant thing to see. It connects us to one another. It connects us collectively with Christ. It's a powerful tool for evangelism. And finally, it's good for the entire world. But it's unity that's based on God's Word, not based on ourselves and what we want. It's based on what God has said, not based on opinions or tradition. It's based on what God has said. And whenever we get away from what God said, then unity will not prevail, nor can it. It would be impossible. So the next time we see anything being done or taught that's contrary to the gospel of Christ, anything that threatens the unity of His people with one another and with Him, we should make ourselves pause and think of its many wonderful qualities. Unity is not just a word. It's a wonderful condition. It's not just a human arrangement where people choose their own standards and purposes. It's a wonderful thing to be cherished, fostered, nurtured, and protected. Protected. This goes all the way back to the beginning. The guard marches around the building, the tent, whatever it is. He's put there to guard something important. To protect it. Unity has to be protected. At all cost. As long as God's word is followed. At all cost. At all cost. Only those people who are confused about it are not concerned about it. It's extremely important that we follow God's word. It's the only way unity can ever occur. It's the only way we can have it. It's the only way to keep it. And whenever people stray from God's word, you will not have unity. Whenever people put their own opinions and preferences before God's word, you won't have unity. It's impossible. That's why unity is something to be protected, pursued, treasured, cherished, because it is a beautiful, wonderful blessing that comes from God. So this is a call. God calls us to have unity. He calls us first to be part of the body of Christ because it's those people who have that wonderful fellowship. And then when one obeys that wonderful gospel, they're placed in the body of Christ, then they have an obligation to all speak the same thing, to be of one mind. But he tells us that we have a Savior who forgives. And as long as we're willing to repent, the hardest command in the Bible, because you have to put our own selfish desires out of the way. But if we're willing to repent, he's willing to forgive. And that's the greatest message in the Bible. David has chosen an invitation song. The reason we have invitation songs is for us to think about our relationship with God. And if there's a reason, if there's a need to respond to that, then we encourage you to come as we stand and sing that song. Let's stand.